So I invite you to turn to this chapter. It's one that is, of course, very well known, and it focuses our minds upon one of the most illustrious characters in all of the Bible, this man, Daniel. Now, concerning Daniel, at the close of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21, there's a very important statement made concerning this man. It says there, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And in those words, there is a certain period of time in view. It's actually a period of 70 years. Many of you will know that this book of Daniel has to do with the conclusion of the 70 years, a little farther on in the book. Indeed, right here at this stage of the book, when you come into chapter 7, that 70-year period is coming to a close. But in chapter 1, it was only beginning. And Daniel himself is one of those captives taken away from Jerusalem and from Judah down to Babylon, where he remains. And we're told, as I've just mentioned, that the closing part of chapter 1 informs us that he continued on to the first year of King Cyrus. Now, the events in chapter 1 took place in 605 BC. Therefore, what we read in terms of Daniel's continuance to the time of Cyrus occurred in and around the year 535 BC, bringing that 70-year period to a close. And so those years have passed away. What a great variety of events have taken place in the life of Daniel and in the affairs of the city of Babylon. Those events are really what form the background to this sixth chapter, and especially the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. At the end of chapter 5, and you will see it there in verse number 31, we have these words, Darius the Median took the kingdom. Darius the Median. There was a people called the Medes who were conquered by Cyrus. Cyrus was actually the uncle of, Darius was the uncle of Cyrus. And when Cyrus conquered the Medes and took that particular part of the world in those days, there was an amalgamation of the two areas, of the Medes and then the Persians, and that formed this empire that we know as the Empire of the Medes and the Persians. And Darius became the ruler of the city of Babylon itself. That's really what's meant here in these opening verses where you read of the kingdom. It's a reference to the actual city that was the capital. And there, this man Darius ruled while his nephew Cyrus ruled in the main part of the entire empire of the Medes and the Persians. And so we find that Daniel, who already had been promoted by Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylonians, is found in this place of prominence, as these opening verses show to us, in a position of authority. He is there when the fall of the Babylonians take place. He continues on into the reign of the Medes and the Persians, and he becomes part of that whole transition, and he holds a very, very important role, as we can see, in that he is actually the chief of all the presidents and all the princes of the kingdom of Darius. Now, by this time, Daniel is an aged man. He is actually about 90 years old, somewhere around there. He has reached that age, that point in life. But he continues to have this place of importance in God's great sovereign rule of time and history, which is, of course, the very subject of the book of Daniel. That is the overriding theme of this book, God's sovereignty over time and history. And so the book of Daniel, with that central theme in it, presents to us both the big picture of God ruling over nations and empires, but also the smaller picture of God's rule over men, over individuals. And when you start to read the book of Daniel, reading about the Babylonians, and then you read of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, when he saw the golden image, or the image that towered up and had a head of gold and breasts and arms of silver and a belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And in that image, Daniel interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar was being shown the four great world empires that were going to govern the earth in those times that we call Bible times, from Babylon to the Medes and Persians and to the Greeks and right through to the Romans. It's all there in Daniel 2. And so that image shows to us, that vision given to Nebuchadnezzar shows us that God is sovereign over time and history, over nations, over the greatest empires that ever come upon the face of this world. But he's also sovereign in the life of the individual. And that perspective comes out. And you will find in chapter 3, his sovereignty over the individuals called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in chapter 4, his sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar. He takes Nebuchadnezzar and he humbles that man. And he has him driven out where he begins to eat grass like a cow. And he's humbled and he is brought down to nothing. Then God raises him back up again. And you come into chapter 5, and there you have God's sovereignty in the life and death and eternity of Belshazzar. And when you come into chapter 6, God's now dealing with Daniel on an individual level. Everything focuses here on this man whose name is given to this book. And whereas we're looking at empires and great world governments so much of the time, suddenly the focus is on these individuals that I've mentioned. The three Hebrew children in chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, and Belshazzar in chapter 5, and now Daniel himself. In this particular chapter, and here we see this same pattern of God's dealings with an individual at that personal level as this man Daniel goes through what this chapter records for us. We've only read part of the chapter this morning, but what a marvelous piece of history we have before us. Something that actually happened about 2,550 years ago. What a way to think about it. There was a man called Daniel. He's living in Babylon. He's taken by these wicked men. He's thrown into a den of lions. God rescues him in that marvelous way. It's all recorded here. It actually happened. Sometimes we read a passage like this with such a romantic view of things that we forget that this is history. And this is reality. And that this man actually lived. And these things happened to him at a certain point in his life and in his experience. Whatever the religion of a people may be, it is going to affect and going to govern and control the life of the nation. And it cannot be otherwise. It is actually folly to teach that people's beliefs are not relevant to the general life and the makeup of a nation. And Daniel, therefore, as a man of God, lived and served in a pagan atmosphere right through his entire days. He had not an easy time. He did not live in circumstances that were straightforward. He was always under pressure, this man. He was a captive to begin with. He remains in captivity. He rises to great prominence in the sovereignty of God, but nonetheless, it's not an easy life. And this chapter makes this so clear and so abundantly plain to our minds. And therefore, as a man of God, he finds himself living in the midst of paganism and darkness and all that prevailed in the time of the Babylonians and now in the regime of the Medes and the Persians. And as he finds himself living under that pagan religion, he suddenly finds himself in the lion's den. That is the plain revelation of the passage of Scripture that lies before us today. Never think that a nation doesn't have some kind of religion. It may call itself a secular nation or an atheistic nation, but remember that secularism and atheism are actually religions. They are the religion of man, and they bring about the worship of man. There's always some philosophy of belief. There's always some religion prevailing in any given nation. And we must not forget that. And so we find it brought before us here today. And this is why Daniel's in the lion's den, is because of the religion that prevails among the Medes and the Persians in this day in which he lives. And on that basis, I suggest to you that in Daniel's experience under the wicked religious system of his day, as epitomized by the Medes and Persians, we are given an explanation as to why the Lord's people have always found themselves so often in the lion's den, so to speak. Indeed, I would go even further and state that Daniel's experience under the Medes and Persians is a prophetic preview of what God's people will increasingly experience, what the church will continue to face more and more so as we get toward what is commonly called the end time. To put it concisely, it's because of what Daniel was as a man of God that he was in the lion's den. If Daniel had not been the man of God that he was, if he'd been like all the rest around him, well, he never would have been in that lion's den. It was because of what he was as a personal child of God, a believer in the true God of heaven, and a follower of that God, and one who was subject to the law of that God and the gospel of that God, that he finds himself, as we view him, in this chapter. And you must not forget that. Because if you're going to live for God, and you're going to serve God as you ought to, and I ought to, we are going to be in the lion's den ourselves. Using the term metaphorically, we're going to be in the lion's den. It's because of what he was as a man of God. I want to take up that line of thought with you, and I want to bring it home to your heart today. Because of what Daniel was as a man of God, he's in that lion's den. One is therefore to look, to begin with, at Daniel's character as a man of God. His character as a man of God. Now, Daniel stands out in Scripture as a man of great godliness. Indeed, he stands out as one who was eminent for godliness. There's a verse, in fact, it's found, a statement found, I should say, in the book of Ezekiel a number of times, but one verse will do. It's Ezekiel 14 and verse number 14, and it says this: though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. That's a remarkable statement. Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. And there's Ezekiel writing about what had happened back in Jerusalem to bring about the captivity. And therefore Daniel at this point is living in Babylon, and Ezekiel's describing what happened in Jerusalem and happened in Judah, their sin, their apostasy that brought about the captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And Ezekiel is saying here that though these three men were living in Jerusalem, at that time when God moved in judgment, they would not bring any deliverance to Jerusalem. Such was the wickedness of the day. That's the setting of this verse. But what I am showing you from this verse is that Daniel is put into the same category for godliness and righteousness as Noah and Job. In other words, what you have in that verse could be described as a view of God's three mighty men in all of Old Testament history. Oh, I know there are other outstanding men of God, holy men, godly men, Moses, Abraham, their names come readily to our minds, but God, for it's God who speaks in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, God picks out three who are eminent for holiness. And one of them is Daniel. And there's the recommendation, there's the testimony of Almighty God concerning this man, Daniel. And it gives us an insight into something of his character, his godly character that led him to the lion's den experience. As I've already indicated, Daniel lived and worked under a pagan system and a pagan government. You read in verse number 2 that he was actually the first of the rulers of the city of Babylon itself. And to him, the other men that are mentioned there were actually subject. He was over every one of them. He was a man whom God took to the highest levels, but for a spiritual purpose. But the point is, he's living under a pagan regime. And what do we find in verse number 3? It says this: "Then this Daniel was preferred." Now look at those words. "This Daniel was preferred." The words there, "was preferred," actually read in the Hebrew language this way: "This Daniel distinguished himself." He distinguished himself. Now that should be the believer's goal in everyday life, may I say in passing. And I firmly believe that Daniel, in his role in government, distinguished himself as a man of great mental ability and a man of great powers and intelligence. He couldn't have been in this role if he were not that kind of a man. Indeed, the very first chapter tells us that Daniel was a man of tremendous mental powers. And so that's all in the picture. But at the same time, I'm saying to you that Daniel distinguished himself because he was a very, very godly man. And therefore, as a godly man, he was a trusted man. He was a dependable man. He was a reliable man. And these men, though they're pagans, they recognize that. And that's what it's actually saying here. Daniel was preferred before all the others. Daniel distinguished himself before these other men. And that brings out the godliness of his character, even as he lives under this pagan regime. He distinguished himself because he lived conscientiously. And all that Daniel did, all that Daniel oversaw in his job, in his role, was all done for the glory of God. It was done right, it was done properly, and therefore he is preferred before all the others. He's already proved himself in this in time gone by, and he continues to prove himself as this chapter shows us. Let me ask you a question. Are you distinguished among your workmates in the very same way that we're noticing here about Daniel? Even though you are living in an environment that may be classified more and more as pagan and ungodly, and all around you in your office or in your factory or wherever you work or whatever your circumstances might be, there is much to vex your soul, and it's not easy and it's exceedingly difficult, and yet you're distinguishing yourself because of your godly character. It matters not how difficult the day is. The Lord's people are to continue living a holy life. And even more so is that important, and is that incumbent upon them as the days become more evil and more wicked. The downgrade, the falling away, does not mean that we become like all those around us. It actually demands something like this: that we distinguish ourselves for godliness and holiness and righteousness. And you see, he did his work in such a way that people knew, people could see, even though they didn't believe in his God, they realized here's a man who's living for the God whom he serves, for the God whom he follows. They could see that. And that's so important, isn't it? That people around us recognize, while they may not believe in what we believe or have no time for the God that we serve, but at least they see, well, there's a man, there's a woman who does live for that God whom he or she professes to follow. That should be our testimony, let me tell you. That was Daniel's testimony. That was his godly character. Eyes were on him. We're going to see that more and more in this chapter. Eyes were set on Daniel. They were watching this man. And indeed, as they watched this man, they couldn't find a fault in him. Verse 4 makes that clear. It says in the center of the verse, they could find none occasion nor fault. What godly character is there? They couldn't find one fault in this man. And as I thought about those words, it came home to me that what they saw was a man who was like Christ. Because our Savior was on trial, wasn't he? And eyes were on our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not the very same testimony that is paid to Christ as is paid to Daniel here in John 19 verse 4? I find no fault in him. What does that tell you? It tells you that Daniel, who knew about Christ, who was trusting in Christ, who predicted the Messiah as you find in chapter 9, and spoke wonderfully about the coming Messiah, was like the Messiah. You see, my friend, that is the essence of godliness. It is Christ-likeness. If you want to be a person in whom others can't find a fault, then you strive to be like Jesus Christ as a Christian. Live for him, but more than that, be like him. Study to be like him, pray to be like him, cry to God every day, as his promise is in Romans 8, conform me to the image of thy Son. Make me less like self and less like the world and less like the ungodly around me, and make me more like Jesus Christ. You see, brethren and sisters, what I am showing you from these thoughts about Daniel's godly character under a pagan system is very, very obvious. Among other things that I've said, it's very, very obvious that to say that no one can live a godly life in a pagan environment is nonsense. That's what people tell you today. That's what the worldly church says. That's what weak evangelicalism says. That's what the charismatic movement is teaching. That's what so many are teaching. We've got to lower the standard. We've got to become like those around us in order to win them. We must not walk godly lives. We'll offend people if we're living like that. We've got to do away with the old standards and dress like the world and talk like the world and all the rest of it. But God says no. God says live godly. And all that that means, all that that entails, be like my Son. And though it may cost you, this is my will. This is what the Lord wants of his people. Look at verse 3. And it says in that verse something more about Daniel. Not only was he a man who distinguished himself, but it goes on to say toward the end of the verse, an excellent spirit was in him. An excellent spirit. And as I looked at that, I found that those words literally read this way, that he was cool of spirit. Cool of spirit. Now, I hasten to explain, the verse is not talking about how the word cool is used today, as it is used in so many ways or so many situations. He was so cool. I despise that, I must say. Because when that's used, it's really saying he's just like everybody else, and he distinguishes himself for maybe silliness or folly or worldliness or whatever. That's how the world uses the word cool today. But literally, the Hebrew says this. He was cool of spirit, which means what? He had a calm spirit. That's what it means. Or a controlled spirit, which means what? Daniel was full of the Holy Ghost. You see, over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, you have a statement where, exactly a command, more than a statement, where the Apostle Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the thought there is that just as a drunk man is under the control of alcohol, and isn't that true? So the Christian is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I know it's a very stark kind of a contrast. Contrasting a man who's drunk with a man who's full of the Spirit, but the idea is there. When a man's drunk, isn't he under the control of the drink? It affects his speech. It affects his walk. He can't walk normally. He stumbles around. It affects his behavior through and through. Why? Because the alcohol's controlling him. And to get it across to God's people, Paul says, don't be under the control. And here's what it really is. Don't be under the control of the flesh, because drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. As Galatians 5 tells us, and that's really what Paul's saying there. The Christian should not be not only drunk, and should never touch the stuff as well, but the Christian should not be under the control of the flesh, but under the control of the Spirit. Now listen to me. This is what God teaches in this book. Believers are to be controlled. And Daniel had a cool spirit in the sense that he was a man under the control of the Spirit of the living God. And being controlled by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit comes as we pray for this. And Daniel was a man of prayer, as we know. Because if you go down to verse number 16, just notice what it says there. Verse number 10. Notice what it says there. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before God, as he did aforetime. He's a man of prayer. And undoubtedly, he had been praying for God to keep him, and God to control him, and God to fill him, and God to have him enjoy that calm, cool spirit as he's under all this pressure. And my dear friend, I show you all this to bring home to your heart that in your place in life, by the grace and the power of God and Christ's likeness and the control of the Holy Ghost, you can exhibit a character of godliness and demonstrate the power of the gospel in your life in such a manner that men will, while they may not agree with you or like it, they will have to acknowledge there goes a man of God. There goes a person who believes and then lives what he believes. That's what we need. I always remember what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, or wrote rather, and I read one of his books. And he went to that church at the beginning of his ministry in sandfields and Wales, and it was very difficult and very hard and extremely opposed in terms of his witness. And Lloyd Jones, he preached to God's people, and he told God's people that when we are living as we should, there'll be no problem getting the unconverted into the meetings, because they'll come to look at these Christians who are living as they ought to live. And he saw it happen. And there was revival and great awakening in his ministry there, with scores and scores converted, because God's people had godly characters and were exhibiting that character before the lost all around them. Notice verse 5, just continuing with this matter of his godly character under a pagan regime. Look at verse number 5, and it says, "Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." They didn't know he was God's man, and they knew that the law of God was a standard. He made no secret of it. And again, if you go down to verse number 16, notice what the king, Darius, says at the end of that verse. "Thy God, whom thou servest continually." The king himself knew that this man, who was the chief of all his rulers, was a man who never stopped serving his God. It was known at the highest levels that here is a man who loves his God and draws attention to himself in that right manner for his godliness and for his holy character. And you see, this is what drew the hatred of his enemies. Again, look at verse number 4 of this chapter. And it says there, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." You see, there's a lot of jealousy against Daniel. And this verse shows it. At the end of verse 3, it says this: "The king thought to set him over the whole realm." Daniel is going higher. Darius can see, here's the man to rule, or to be the chief executive, if you will, of the whole realm. And as soon as that was made known, for it had to be made known, then verse 4 says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel. They did not want Daniel in that role. They were jealous of him, no doubt. But there's more to it than that. They knew that when Daniel would be put in such a high role, the highest, the chief executive of the whole realm, he would be able to exert an influence for his God and for his beliefs that he could not do otherwise. And therefore, we have been shown here that evil men do not want godly people in possessions of power and influence. And they will work against them, and they'll seek to overthrow them and bring them down. In these verses, we can see this so clearly. And they knew that Daniel, in such a position, would have opposed their wicked ways. And no doubt he'd have done that. And he would have promoted the kingdom of God. Now, why do I say that? How do I know that? Well, you turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Look with me at verses, the opening verses of this chapter. We'll not read all of them, but just this is a very important reference that helps us to see why these things are all happening and why Daniel is living the way he lived. And notice what it says here, Jeremiah 29. Let me just make a comment here. Jeremiah lived right up to the time of the captivity and probably beyond it for a little while, those 70 years. Because in the book of Jeremiah, he's continually warning Judah, the captivity is coming. Repent of your sin. The captivity is coming. Turn away. Turn to God. But they won't listen to him. He's the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Men won't listen to this man until the time comes when God says there is no hope for Judah. And so they're going to go to Babylon. Jeremiah is predicting the captivity in Babylon. The very 70 years are mentioned in this chapter a little later on. But notice what is said here in this, especially verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. We'll not read any more than this. The Lord says to his people, seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. Now listen to this. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. God told his people, notice this. God told his people to pray for the peace of Babylon. He told them to go there and live there and work there and behave themselves. But more than that, he says, you go there and you pray for that city. Now think about that. They've been asked to pray for the people, for the kingdom that has come into their land, into Jerusalem, into Judah, has destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, has murdered thousands of their people, and carried away all these captives down to Babylon, and God tells them to pray for Babylon. Do you see that, child of God? Because that's exactly what Daniel's doing. Isn't he the man of prayer? This man with this godly character, and he's living under a pagan regime, and they hate him, but nonetheless, Daniel's praying for the Babylonians, and he's praying that they'll have peace there. Why? In order to be able to continue serving their God. And I turn you now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know my time's nearly away here, but just bear with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse number 1. And here is God telling the New Testament church to do the very same thing. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. That means all kinds of men. It doesn't mean all men without exception, because you and I don't know all men, do we? And the church never has at any given time. So it means all kinds of men. That's what it means. But anyhow, for kings, here's one kind. For all that are in authority, that's another kind. And so he focuses their minds upon the rulers and the governments under which the Christian church lives. And what are they to pray? And why are they to pray for them? Verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Isn't that not the very same thing as God told Jeremiah to reveal to the captives in Babylon? Pray for Babylon, pray for its peace. And here we're shown the very same thing. Pray that we might have a quiet and peaceable life. What does that mean, to have a quiet and peaceable life? Does that mean that the Christian is looking for an environment and a situation where there's no trouble and there's no bother, and you simply sit back and put your feet up and you do nothing? No, it means nothing of the sort. Read the next verse. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, that is, again, all kinds of men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Why are we to pray for kings and governments? As a result of which we lead a quiet and peaceable life. As a result of which people get saved. What's the answer? You and I are to pray for our government, that God will do whatever he pleases to do with the government. That's the way to pray it. Lord, you know them, you know their hearts. Either restrain them or remove them, so that we are able to be as free as possible to preach the gospel and practice our faith and stand for Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Timothy 2 is all about. It's to have the peace and the quiet to be able to live as Christians as much as we possibly can. Let me tell you, my dear friend, far better to have a government that you don't like than to have a government that is oppressing you. Or far better to have a government at all rather than a situation where there's no government and then you have anarchy. Do you know when Paul told the Christians through Timothy to pray this way, who was on the throne? Nero. And he was taking believers in the city of Rome, and he was setting them on fire to provide torches to light up his gardens. And Paul tells these Christians to pray for that man. And the very same thing in Romans chapter 13. He tells them to be subject to that man. And I'm sure they didn't like it. And I'm sure Daniel wasn't too much at ease at times with some of these fellows around him. Or other Christians, other believers there in Babylon. There were many of them. Daniel's just an outstanding one among many. I'm sure they weren't too happy with those fellows around them, but God said, you pray for the peace of Babylon, that you might carry on and live a godly life and be as free as possible to do that. You see, brethren and sisters, it is nonsense to think that we're going to arrive someday in this world at a situation where every government on the earth is godly. It's nonsense. The Bible tells me the very opposite. The Bible tells me that things will wax worse and worse. And we can see that before our very eyes. But that doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that we abdicate our role as Christians and we don't live with a godly character before evil men, but rather that we live for God and we serve God and we do His will and we glorify His great name. I will close here, really. I have two other points I wanted to bring to you. I'll just mention them. We looked at Daniel's character as a man of God. And then I want to look with you at Daniel's conflict as a man of God. He came into conflict because the Medes and Persians made a law that conflicted with God's law. That was the only way they could get at Daniel. That's what it means in verse number 5. Just look at it with me, at least. Verse 5 of Daniel 6 says, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. It doesn't mean that they're going to find Daniel sinning against God's law. What it means is, The only way they could get him, the only way they could ensnare this man, was to do what they go on to do, draw up a law of their own that required everybody to worship Darius. And they knew Daniel was not going to do that. And so that's what they mean. Let's enact the law that will bring Daniel into conflict with us, because he will not disobey God's law. What a testimony that was in itself. He'll not disobey God's law, and then we'll have him. He'll not worship the king, then we'll have him. You see, godly character, oh yes, it's important, it's vital, it's indispensable, but it will bring you into conflict. And the ungodly around you will try to get you. They will try to, they'll devise things, they will scheme things to get the Christian, to get the Lord's people. Are we not seeing that? Legislating sodomite marriage, etc., etc. What is that? Ultimately, that is to get the focus on those like Daniel who are going to find conflict as God's people, because they will not surrender to such iniquity. And that is the spirit of the age in which we're living. And so where there's the character of a Daniel, the character of this man of God, then there's going to be conflict. And you know, when you think about it, it's really to oppose the gospel. Because it was prayer, you see. Let's devise a rule. Let's make a rule that nobody's to pray to anybody except the king. And Daniel, of course, goes and he prays before his God openly. Verse 10 makes that clear. When he knew the writing was signed, when he knew the law was passed, he went to his house, the window was open. Everybody could see him. They actually come bursting into his room, verse 11, you might put it that way, to take him away and arrest him. But it's all open in public as far as Daniel is concerned, for that's the way he always prayed. But notice those words, toward Jerusalem. Why? Because God had told Israel hundreds of years before, when you are taken captive, for the Lord knew they would sin and they would be taken away, when you're taken away as captives, you pray toward Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was the center of their worship. It was there that the temple had stood. It was there that the sacrifice was made. It was there that the whole gospel was presented in the ceremonial fashion that we know about in the Old Testament, but above and beyond that, it was there that the Messiah would appear, and Christ would come, and Christ would die. And Daniel goes and he prays toward Jerusalem, because this law is designed to make Daniel draw back from honoring his God with regard to Christ and the Messiah. And let me tell you, my dear friend, and I trust you followed my reasoning here, let me tell you, every law that's signed against God's people ultimately is to try to stop Christ, the gospel, from flourishing in this world. That's the conflict. And of course, the last point I just mentioned, it, Daniel's conviction as a man of God. Verse 10 tells us he just wouldn't yield. You know, there are various reasons that might have been suggested as to why Daniel, you should give up, you should yield here. Remember, Daniel, it's only for 30 days. And could you not just stop for 30 days? You could pray secretly, Daniel. You see, that's how men would reason. Not forever, Daniel. You could pray secretly. And furthermore, Daniel, everybody else is doing it. So why not just be like the others? And the very same reasons are given today. But here's Daniel's conviction. When man's law infringes on God's law, we obey God. And that still stands. Acts 5. We obey God rather than men. When it comes to being asked or
commanded. Don't worship your God. Don't believe the Bible anymore. Whatever it might be. We must obey God rather than men. And here we see it. Daniel's conviction is such. It's God I follow. It's His law I take. Many are sitting here today who are young in life, and maybe some of you young in the faith. And it's not an easy world. And it won't be any easier, let me tell you. But young people, look at this old man of 90. And why is he still standing? And why is he so resilient? Because he started out well. Daniel 1. He wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat and the king's drink. And now, all these years later, 70 years or more now, he's the same man. He hasn't changed. Oh, to have Christians who never change, who remain true to the Lord, true to His word, true to the things of God. So young people and older people, God's people here today, look at Daniel. And in looking at Daniel, look at Daniel's Christ and become more like Him and be true to Him, because He alone is worth our devotion, our loyalty. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close today. Let's all unite our hearts together.